Elizabeth Browning Barrett was probably one of the most prominent poets of the Victorian age. When she married her husband, Robin, she did so secretly. Her father disapproved of the marriage, but Elizabeth never gave it up. Well, this meant that for the duration of his lifetime, she was alienated from him. He disowned her for the rest of his life until his death 10 years later. Every week, she would write him, week in and week out, never receiving a reply. Following his death, she received a box in the mail. She opened it up, and in it were all the letters she wrote her father, not one of them being opened. Today, by the way, these letters are considered some of the most beautiful of the English classic literature. But one has to wonder if reconciliation might have happened had her father read those letters. As human beings, I believe that we too know the pain of alienation. We know what it feels like to be estranged from someone. But as believers, as Christians here this morning, we also know the joys of reconciliation, of being reunited with our God. You see, we were rebels who've lived apart from God, and we've been reunited through Jesus Christ. This reconciliation is a wondrous work of God. This morning, we're going to examine three stages of reconciliation. And Lord willing, that will help us to better grasp this glorious reality, that reality of reconciliation. To get us started, I'd like to read verses 21 through 23. It's in Colossians 1. We continue our study through this letter to the believers at Colossae. Paul writes to them in verse 21, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Last week, we saw the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The Lord's reconciliation to his creation was one reason that Jesus Christ reigns supreme. He's reconciled this fallen, broken planet. And just as Christ has reconciled creation, he has also reconciled believers unto God. But we're about to see that the scriptures teach this was not a tranquil affair. The truth is, our reconciliation began with hate. We see this in verse 21, and it is perhaps an unusual way of phrasing it for our first point this morning, our reconciliation began with hate. We were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds, the apostle writes. The Holy Spirit of God, through Paul the apostle, levels a formidable indictment against our former nature. Now, please know that Paul is going somewhere with this. We're reminded of our former condition first before he gets to the good news. We will soon be encouraged by the present blessings of reconciliation, but it's fitting that we start there with the bad news first. In fact, we're going to appreciate more where we are believers if we understand where we've come from. We're going to look at this threefold way that sin laid waste to our lives in that former relationship to God. Formerly, we were alienated. This was an estrangement. It's an isolation from God. It's a loneliness before God. This Greek word is written in such a way to indicate an ongoing, abiding state. We didn't just come and go. That was the state of our lives. This is a dog roaming the streets before adoption. Dirty, wet, skinny, sickly, confused, and scared. There's a deep sense of not belonging. We were hostile in mind. Some of your Bibles may read, we were enemies in our minds. As lost people, we acted in an open animosity against God. The mind is the center of the being. This New Testament word mind parallels the Old Testament word heart. It's the mission control center of who we are. It's the location of lasting change. We go after the heart. We go after the mind. Romans 12:2, Paul instructs the Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where change begins. It's not just about behavior modification. We're going deep to the root. Those that are hostile in mind are friends with the world, James 4:4. He writes, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's no neutral position before God in this life. Paul describes us thirdly as those engaged in evil deeds. Sin begins in this mission control. Sin originates in the heart or in the mind. Jesus says the things that proceed from the mouth come from the heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, theft, lying, slander. As one commentator said, what we think shows up in our actions. What we see here is a devastating charge against our human nature. We're not sinners because we do evil. We do evil because we are sinners. A tree is not an apple tree because it produces apples. A tree produces apples because it is an apple tree. You and I are born with this sin nature. It is not good news. Every creature always acts in accord with its nature, and human beings are no different. And these human beings, these people, this former people that we were as believers, know exactly what they are doing. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress in truth unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. This is Romans 1. It's the indictment against the human race. And I want to weep for the broken people of this world. I want to grieve for the people who cross the threshold of our door, who come in here and sit in here unchanged, going on in willful, deliberate sin. Ignorance is not the problem. It's a willful love of sin. Frankly, people don't want God telling them what to do. Romans 1 is a heartbreaking, real-life illustration of Colossians 1:21. There's a complete separation in practices and position and in attitude. The separation and the lostness can happen little by little. Ranchers describe their cattle getting lost a little bit at a time. It's said that a cow will begin to nibble on a tuft of grass in some of these open prairie ranching environments. When finished, the cow goes on to the next tuft, always with its head down. And then the next, and the next, and the next, without ever looking up to see where he is. And before you know it, he's lost. Well, We've seen this morning that every human being apart from Christ is pursuing a steady diet of sin. A smorgasbord of options is arrayed before us, and we will choose some that we love and embrace and follow them. The unsaved are lost, and they're apart from God, and they're quite content being there. Now, thus far this morning, we've heard the bad news. Any comprehensive Bible teaching, frankly, about sin and about man will be bad news. These doctrines about man and about sin, these teachings of the Bible, aren't designed to make us feel good or to be some kind of a moral therapy for us or even to massage away our guilt. Bible doctrine will always tell us the truth. That's what it's designed to do. We need the truth about who we are. We need to know what God says about the real us. In fact, if we don't grasp our condition before God, we're not going to repent from it. We must preach sin and death to preach grace and salvation. I mean, why would anyone want to come to Christ if there's nothing wrong with their life? If there's not a problem, what is there to repent from? Now, I know that these kinds of things ruffle our feathers. God knows they do that. And he wants us to know that to come into his light, we must realize first that we are in his shadow. But I'll tell you this as well. This is where true faith begins. We have to confess that we are these people. We have to come to terms with God's verdict against us. And once we grasp the reality of verse 21, we're then ready for the reconciliation that Jesus Christ brings. It's our second point this morning. It's verse 22. Our reconciliation came by Christ. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Praise God, the statement of verse 21 is no longer true for the Christian. We get to the good news. Steve Lawson has said that really every believer's life can be summed up in two volumes. You have AC and BC. You have a before Christ and after Christ. Verse 21 is before Christ, and verses 22 and 23 are after Christ. The Christian's now reconciled by Jesus Christ. He or she is reestablished in a right relationship. Though we're hostile in mind, we're engaged in evil deeds, we're alienated, Christ reconciles us. Once again, the Godhead takes the initiative. If you look back in verse 12, God the Father has qualified us. In verse 22, Jesus the Son has reconciled us. It's pretty amazing if you think about this, if you meditate on what's going on in chapter 1. Christ is the creator of all things in verse 16. He holds all things together in verse 17. All of the Father's fullness dwells in him in verse 19. And all of a broken creation was reconciled to God in Christ in verse 20. And now, Christ restores the rupture between people and God. And he does this by taking on a human body. It's a fleshly body. It's just like ours. Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He became hungry. He became thirsty. He got sick. He felt sorrow. He felt suffering. And he died a real death, though this probably was not like ours. He underwent one of the worst forms of execution to date. I mean, and he did it for a bunch of hostile, evil rebels. He did it for the people of verse 21. That's you and I. So what is the purpose of this reconciliation? It's to present you before him, before God the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. Verse 21 was a trio of bad news. Verse 22 is now this threefold description of good news. To be holy is to be set apart, to be devoted to God. It's a separation from the world. It's a separation from the practice of sin. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, 1 Peter 1:15. That's why we strive for holiness, because we have a love for the Lord. We want to imitate Christ. We are grateful for what God has done for us. and the Lord is making us holy as reconciled sinners unto God. He presents us as blameless. That's a word that was used to describe temple sacrifices brought in that had no blemish. In Numbers 6:14, the law was being given. It said, he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. I mean, by Christ's reconciling work, he looks at us and sees no blemish. And we're chosen from eternity past for this phenomenal privilege. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1:4. This reconciliation then puts us beyond reproach. This is a word that appears only four times in the New Testament. This quality summarizes both the deacons and the elders in 1 Timothy 3. The deacons are the servants of the church. The elders are a group of men who lead the church. They're to be above reproach or beyond reproach. It means to be free from accusation. No one can bring a charge against God's people. Satan is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. But we get Christ's merits. There is nothing he can say against us. God would simply say, I don't want to hear it. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. This reconciliation to God has a very distinct purpose in it. All that God intends to do here is going to come to pass. There's going to be no failures. There's going to be no unintended mistakes. In 1920, Prohibition was a well-intended effort to suppress the alcohol trade in America. But as these small-time suppliers went out of business, the large-scale organized crime gangs took over. They became well-funded then and grew in other illegal activities as a result. Well, unintended failures like that will never happen in God's economy, not among the people of God. Everything that God has begun, he will fulfill. He will bring his people to this position of holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. You and I are reconciled to God. We are reconciled for a distinct purpose. God has not saved us so we can continue to live as rebels. Out of gratitude, a genuine conversion will result in holy living. What we become in practice is what we already are in reality. We could say it one way. Because God actually sees us as redeemed, as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. We are on that track now. And we'll see this more and more in our lives as we grow. This reconciliation will have a profound influence in the way we live our lives. And by his power, we will persevere. Our reconciliation will be made sure through our perseverance. It's our third point in verse 23. Christ has reconciled you if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This full and final phase of reconciliation is yet to come. Those who persevere in an abiding faith will experience it. Paul describes the faithful here using some architectural terminology. Colossae, interestingly enough, was a city that experienced earthquakes, and it was a major earthquake in Colossae in 60 AD, right around the time this letter was written. So these descriptive words that Paul uses would have been particularly poignant to his audience as they heard this letter read. Believers are a house. They are firmly set upon a foundation. They are firmly established. They are steadfast. To say it negatively, they are not moved away. And they're grounded like a building on a foundation. They can't be dislodged. The storms of this life cannot cause them to fall away. To say it another way, continuance in the faith is the test of reality. Those who truly know Christ will continue in Christ. John 8:31, Jesus is saying to the Jews, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. Jesus isn't misled by those who pray a prayer. He's not confused about those who make some emotional commitment. Abiding faith will prove true reconciliation. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. No one can claim to be in the kingdom of God yet refuse to be among the people of God. And those who abandon the church, John writes, are those who were never really in it to begin with. Now I understand that passages like verse 23 can be the source of some anxiety in the Christian life. At times they can tend to shake our faith. We might question our assurance. Can I lose my salvation? Am I eternally secure? Questions like that can arise for the believer. But just as a side note, I want you to understand the larger picture of what God is doing here. God uses both promises and warnings in the scripture to save and preserve his people. God uses both promises and warnings to save and preserve his people. One book states it this way: the promises of God ground our faith in God. They assure us that God keeps his promises to his children. The warnings will evoke faith. They will preserve us in a holy devotion. These are replete throughout the Bible. The balance of promise and warning. We'll consider this morning's passage just as an example. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. That's a promise by God. For everyone who places their faith in Christ, you are reconciled to him. The warning is if you indeed continue in the faith. That warning should evoke faith. That should evoke a devotion. So these two, the promise and the warning, work together to keep that believer moving along. The promise is to guide, the warning is to keep us going. You may know this as you travel around the countryside. Your GPS is there to guide you. It's going to take you there. You know it's pretty sure, I should say. But we have road signs to keep us on the road. If we listen to just the GPS, we might run into trouble. But the final salvation for the believer is really predicated upon our present perseverance. It's going to be confirmed as we persevere in the present. And as we persevere, we find assurance of our reconciliation to God. I would just say this to our younger people who are here today, especially our teens. You're entering a time in your life where your faith is going to be tested. As you have more and more freedom, you're going to have the opportunity to forsake the faith. It's critical that you persevere in the faith, that you don't look back to when you were 5 and the day you prayed a prayer. You want to continue on in your faith to make that faith sure. That's a decision that's going to come to just about all of our youth as they grow up. Am I going to give in to the lures of this world, or am I going to continue in the faith? And I'd say to those who are here this morning who do not know Christ, this sermon hasn't really been for you, at least not yet. This sermon is for people who've placed their faith in Christ to encourage them to keep going, to make that reconciliation sure. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, now's the time to do that. That involves turning from your sin. That involves confessing you are a sinner. That involves turning from that sin. For all who do that, heaven is reserved for you in the next life. For those who reject that, hell is reserved for you in the next life. Today's text deepened our understanding of reconciliation. At least I hope it did. Things were not well before Christ. We had a fully corrupt nature. Each of us was far from God. But Christ reconciled us to God. It's his work that has brought us into a reunited relationship with the Lord. And that promise for the believer is always going to be accompanied by perseverance. There's a firm foundation that believer stands upon, and he or she will not fall away. That person will persevere. And as I close this morning, I just want to do so with an encouragement for the believer. Let this promise of reconciliation spur you on in perseverance. Most of our greatest successes in life require perseverance. How much more our salvation? William Wilberforce came to saving faith in the year 1735, and as some of his habits changed, his heart was set afire for the abolition of slavery in the country of England. And for 10 years he battled. He was strongly opposed by pro-slavery advocates. And after another discouraging defeat one night, he sat down in his room and opened up his Bible. He began to leaf through it when a small piece of paper fell to the floor. He picked this up and he read it, and it was a letter written to him by John Wesley shortly before his death. Wesley wrote to Wilberforce, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." On March 25th, 1807, the Slave Trade Act was indeed passed. And by God's help, with perseverance, Wilberforce succeeded. Slavery was outlawed in England altogether. Wilberforce found strength to persevere in God. And I want every believer here this morning to do the same thing. Don't ever quit running the race. In times of suffering, in times of trial, in times of persecution, keep running the race. Don't give up. Don't let worldliness lure you away. Don't let your favorite sins derail you. Don't let other people drag you down. We are in one long race to the finish. And there is a reward for everyone who finishes that race. And there is no reward for those who drop out. May we one day say, as the Apostle Paul said so many centuries ago, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." Let me pray for you this morning. Father, I pray for these people this day. I pray that they would run the race. I pray that your people would not give up, but that instead they'd find strength in you to continue. I pray, Father, that we would not lose heart. I pray for those who do not know Jesus Christ this morning, that you'd open up their hearts to believe. I pray they'd see their desperate condition, and that you, being the God of all creation, will not let them settle down until they come to Christ. We love you and we pray these things in his matchless name. Amen.